This is a continuation of Comfort for Christians by A.W. Pink. This recording is provided by the Christian Classics Ethereal Library and is recorded by Renee Lacroix, Woodstock, Ontario, Canada. For more information or to volunteer, please visit www.ccel.org. Chapter 1, No Condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. The 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans concludes the first section of that wonderful epistle. Its opening word, therefore, there is in italics, because supplied by the translators, may be viewed in a twofold way. First, it connects with all that has been said from chapter 3, verse 21. An inference is now deduced from the whole of the preceding discussion, an inference which was, in fact, the grand conclusion toward which the apostle had been aiming throughout the entire argument. Because Christ has been set forth a propitiation through faith in his blood, 3:25, because he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, verse 25 of chapter 4, because by the obedience of the one the many believers of all ages are made righteous, constituted so legally, chapter 5, verse 19, because believers have died judicially to sin, chapter 6, verse 2, because they have died to the condemning power of the law. Chapter 7, verse 4. There is therefore now no condemnation. But not only is the therefore to be viewed as a conclusion drawn from the whole of the previous discussion, it is also to be considered as having a close relation to what immediately precedes. In the second half of Romans 7, the apostle had described the painful and ceaseless conflict which is waged between the antagonistic natures in the one who has been born again, illustrating this by a reference to his own personal experiences as a Christian. Having portrayed with a master pen himself sitting for the picture, the spiritual struggles of the child of God, the apostle now proceeds to direct attention to the divine consolation for a condition so distressing and humiliating. The transition from the despondent tone of the 7th chapter to the triumphant language of the 8th appears startling and abrupt, yet it is quite logical and natural. If it is true that to the saints of God belongs the conflict of sin and death, under whose effect they mourn, equally true is it that their deliverance from the curse and the corresponding condemnation is a victory in which they rejoice. A very striking contrast is thus pointed. In the second half of Romans 7, the apostle treats the power of sin, which operates in believers as long as they are in the world. In the opening verses of chapter 8, he speaks of the guilt of sin from which they are completely delivered the moment they are united to the Savior by faith. Hence, in chapter 7, verse 24, the apostle asks, "Who shall deliver me from the power of sin?" But in verse 2 of chapter 8, he says, "Hath made me free," i.e., hath delivered me from the guilt of sin. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. It is not here a question of our heart condemning us, as in 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, nor of us finding nothing within which is worthy of condemnation. Instead, it is the far more blessed fact that God condemns not the one who has trusted in Christ to the saving of his soul. We need to distinguish sharply between subjective and objective truth, between that which is judicial and that which is experimental. Otherwise, we shall fail to draw from such scriptures as the one now before us the comfort and peace they are designed to convey. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ is the believer's position before God, not his condition in the flesh. In Adam I was condemned, Romans 5, verse 12. But in Christ is to be forever freed from all condemnation. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. The qualifying now implies there was a time when Christians, before they believed, were under condemnation. This was before they died with Christ, died judicially, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, to the penalty of God's righteous law. This now, then, distinguishes between two states or conditions. By nature, we were under the sentence of law, but now believers are under grace, Romans chapter 6, verse 14. By nature, we were children of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, but now we are accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Under the first covenant, we were in Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, but now we are in Christ, Romans 8, verse 1. As believers in Christ, we have everlasting life, and because of this, we shall not come into condemnation. Condemnation is a word of tremendous import, and the better we understand it, the more shall we appreciate the wondrous grace that has delivered us from its power. In the halls of a human court, this is a term which falls with fearful knell upon the ear of the convicted criminal and fills the spectators with sadness and horror. But in the court of divine justice, it is vested with a meaning and content infinitely more solemn and awe-inspiring. To that court, every member of Adam's fallen race is cited, conceived in sin, shapen in iniquity. Each one enters this world under arrest, an indicted criminal, a rebel manacled. How, then, is it possible for such a one to escape the execution of the dread sentence? There was only one way, and that was by the removal from us of that which called forth the sentence, namely sin. Let guilt be removed, and there can be no condemnation. Has guilt been removed? Removed, we mean, from the sinner who believes? Let the scriptures answer. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103, verse 12. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. Isaiah 43, verse 25. Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Isaiah 38, verse 17. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Hebrews 10, verse 17. But how could guilt be removed? Only by it being transferred. Divine holiness could not ignore it, but divine grace could and did transfer it. The sins of believers were transferred to Christ. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. For he hath made him to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. There is, therefore, no condemnation. The no is emphatic. It signifies there is no condemnation whatsoever. No condemnation from the law, or on account of inward corruption, or because Satan's can substantiate a charge against me, there is none from any source or for any cause at all. No condemnation means that none at all is possible, that none ever will be. There is no condemnation because there is no accusation. See chapter 8, verse 33. And there can be no accusation because there is no imputation of sin. See chapter 4, verse 8. There is, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. When treating of the conflict between the two natures in the believer, the apostle had, in the previous chapter, spoken of himself in his own person, in order to show that the highest attainments in grace do not exempt from the internal warfare which he there describes. But here in verse 1 of chapter 8, the apostle changes the number. He does not say, there is no condemnation to me, but to them which are in Christ Jesus. This was most gracious of the Holy Spirit. Had the apostle spoken here in the singular number, we should have reasoned that such a blessed exemption was well suited to this honored servant of God who enjoyed such wondrous privileges, but could not apply to us. The Spirit of God therefore moved the apostle to employ the plural number here to show that no condemnation is true of all in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ Jesus is to be perfectly identified with him in the judicial reckoning and dealings of God, and it is also to be one with him as vitally united by faith. Immunity from condemnation does not depend in any wise upon our walk, but solely on our being in Christ. The believer is in Christ as Noah was enclosed within the ark, with the heavens darkening above him, and the waters heaving beneath him, yet not a drop of the flood penetrated his vessel, not a blast of the storm disturbing the serenity of his spirit. The believer is in Christ as Jacob was in the garment of the elder brother when Isaac kissed and blessed him. He is in Christ as the poor homicide was within the city of refuge when pursued by the avenger of blood, but who could not overtake and slay him? Dr. Winslow, 1857. And because he is in Christ, there is, therefore, no condemnation for him. Hallelujah. End of chapter 1. This is a continuation of Comfort for Christians by A.W. Pink. This recording is provided by the Christian Classics Ethereal Library and is recorded by Rene Lacroix, Woodstock, Ontario, Canada. For more information or to volunteer, please visit www.ccel.org. Chapter 2, The Christian's Assurance. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. How many of God's children have, through the centuries, drawn strength and comfort from this blessed verse? In the midst of trials, perplexities, and persecutions, this has been a rock beneath their feet. Though to outward sign things seem to work against their good, though to carnal reason things appeared to be working for their ill, nevertheless faith knew it was for otherwise. And how great the loss to those who failed to rest upon this inspired declaration! What unnecessary fears and doubtings were the consequence! All things work together. The first thought occurring to us is this: what a glorious being our God be, who is able to make all things so work! What a frightful amount of evil there is in constant activity! What an almost infinite number of creatures there are in the world! What an incalculable quantity of opposing self-interests at work! What a vast army of rebels fighting against God! What hosts of superhuman creatures over opposing the Lord! And yet, high above all is God, in undisturbed calm, complete master of the situation. There, from the throne of his exalted majesty, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. Stand in awe, then, before this one in whose sight all nations are as nothing, and they are counted as less than nothing, and vanity. Isaiah 40:17. Bow in adoration before this high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Isaiah 57:15. Lift high your praise unto him who from the direct evil can educe the greatest good. All things work. In nature there is no such thing as a vacuum, neither is there a creature of God that fails to serve its designed purpose. Nothing is idle. Everything is energized by God so as to fulfill its intended mission. All things are laboring toward the grand end of their Creator's pleasure. All are moved at his imperative bidding. All things work together. They not only operate, they cooperate. They all act in perfect concert, though none but the anointed ear can catch the strains of their harmony. All things work together, not simply but conjointly, as adjunct causes and mutual helps. That is why affliction seldom comes solitary and alone. Cloud rises upon cloud, storm upon storm. As with Job, one messenger of woe was quickly succeeded by another, burdened with tidings of yet heavier sorrow. Nevertheless, Even here, faith may trace both the wisdom and love of God. It is the compounding of the ingredients in the recipe that constitutes its beneficent value. So with God, his dispensations not only work, but they work together. So recognized the sweet singer of Israel. He drew me out of many waters. Psalm 18:16. All things work together for good, too, etc. These words teach believers that no matter what may be the number nor how overwhelming the character of adverse circumstances, they are all contributing to conduct them into the possession of the inheritance provided for them in heaven. How wonderful is the providence of God in overruling things most disorderly, and in turning to our good things which in themselves are most pernicious. We marvel at his mighty power which holds the heavenly bodies in their orbits. We wonder at the continually recurring seasons and the renewal of the earth. But this is not nearly so marvelous as his bringing good out of evil in all the complicated occurrences of human life and making even the power and malice of Satan, with the naturally destructive tendency of his works, to minister good for his children. All things work together for good. This must be so for three reasons. First, because all things are under the absolute control of the governor of the universe. Second, because God desires our good, and nothing but our good. Third, because even Satan himself cannot touch a hair of our heads without God's permission, and then only for our further good. Not all things are good in themselves, nor in their tendencies, but God makes all things work for our good. Nothing enters our life by blind chance, nor are there any accidents. Everything is being moved by God, with this end in view, our good. Everything, being subservient to God's eternal purpose, works blessing to those marked out for conformity to the image of the firstborn. All suffering, sorrow, loss, are used by our Father to minister to the benefit of the elect, to them that love God. This is the grand distinguishing feature of every true Christian. The reverse marks all the unregenerate. But the saints are those who love God. Their creeds may differ in minor details. Their ecclesiastical relations may vary in outward form. Their gifts and graces may be very unequal. Yet, in this particular, there is an essential unity. They all believe in Christ. They all love God. They love him for the gift of the Savior. They love him as a father in whom they may confide. They love him for his personal excellencies, his holiness, wisdom, faithfulness. They love him for his conduct, for what he withholds and for what he grants, for what he rebukes and for what he approves. They love him even for the rod that disciplines, knowing that he doth all things well. There is nothing in God, and there is nothing from God, from which the saints do not love him. And of this they are all assured, we love him because he first loved us. To them that love God, but alas, how little I love God. I so frequently mourn my lack of love and chide myself for the coldness of my heart. Yes, there is much love of self and love of the world, that sometimes I seriously question if I have any real love for God at all. But is not my very desire to love God a good symptom? Is not my very grief that I love him so little a sure evidence that I do not hate him? The presence of a hard and ungrateful heart has been mourned over by the saints of all ages. Love to God is a heavenly aspiration that is ever kept in check by the dragon restraint of an earthly nature, and from which we shall not be unbound till the soul has made its escape from the vile body, and cleared its unfettered way to the realm of light and liberty. Dr. Chalmers. Who are called? The word called is never, in the New Testament epistles, applied to those who are the recipients of a mere external invitation of the gospel. The term always signifies an inward and effectual call. It was a call over which we had no control, either in originating or frustrating it. So in Romans 1, 6, and 7, and many other passages, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Has this call reached you, my reader? Ministers have called you, The gospel has called you. Conscience has called you. But has the Holy Spirit called you with an inward and irresistible call? Have you been spiritually called from darkness to light, from death to life, from the world to Christ, from self to God? It is a matter of the greatest moment that you should know whether you have been truly called of God. Has, then, the thrilling, life-giving music of that call sounded and reverberated through all the chambers of your soul?
But how may I be sure that I have received such a call?
There is one thing right here in our text which should enable you to ascertain. They who have been efficaciously called love God instead of hating him. They now esteem him instead of fleeing from him in terror. They now seek him instead of caring not whether their conduct honored him. Their deepest desire now is to please and glorify him according to his purpose. The call is not according to the merits of men, but according to the divine purpose. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works,
but according to this own purpose and grace,
which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy 1:9. The design of the Holy Spirit in bringing in this last clause is to show that the reason some men love God and others do not is to be attributed solely to the mere sovereignty of God. It is not for anything in themselves, but due alone to his distinguishing grace. There is also a practical value in this last clause. The doctrines of grace are intended for a further purpose than that of making up a creed. One main design of them is to move the affections, and more especially to reawaken that affection to which the heart oppressed with fears or weighed down with cares is wholly insufficient, even the love of God. That this love may flow perennially from our hearts, there must be a constant recurring to that which inspired it, and which is calculated to increase it, just as to rekindle your admiration of a beautiful scene or picture, you would return again to gaze upon it. It is on this principle that so much stress is laid in Scripture on keeping the truths which we believe in memory, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. 1 Corinthians 15:2. I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, said the apostle, 2 Peter 3:1. Do this in remembrance of me, said the Savior. It is then by going back in memory to that hour when, despite our wretchedness and utter unworthiness, God called us, that our affection will be kept fresh. It is by recalling the wondrous grace that, when reached out to a hell-deserving sinner and snatched you as a brand from the burning, that your heart will be drawn out in adoring gratitude. And it is by discovering this was due alone to the sovereign and eternal purpose of God that you were called when so many others are passed by, that your love for him will be deepened. Returning to the opening words of our text, we find the apostle, as voicing the normal experience of the saint, declares, "We know that all things work together for good." It is something more than a speculative belief. That all things work together for good is even more than a fervent desire. It is not that we merely hope that all things will so work, but that we are fully assured all things do so work. The knowledge here is spoken of is spiritual, not intellectual. It is a knowledge rooted in our hearts which produces confidence in the truth of it. It is the knowledge of faith which receives everything from the benevolent hand of infinite wisdom. It is true that we do not derive much comfort from this knowledge when out of fellowship with God, nor will it sustain us when faith is not in operation. But when we are in communion with the Lord, when in our weakness we do lean hard upon him, then is this blessed assurance ours, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Isaiah 26:3. A striking exemplification of our text is supplied by the history of Jacob, one whom in several respects each of us closely resembles. Heavy and dark was the cloud which settled upon him. Severe was the test, and fearful the trembling of his faith. His feet were almost gone. Hear his mournful plaint. And Jacob their father said unto them, "Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." Genesis 42:36. And yet those circumstances, which to the dim eye of his faith wore a hue so somber, were at that very moment developing and perfecting the events which were to shed around the evening of his life the halo of a glorious and cloudless sunset. All things were working together for his good. And so, troubled soul, the much tribulation will soon be over, and as you enter the kingdom of God, you shall then see, no longer through a glass darkly, but in the unshadowed sunlight of the divine presence, that all things did work together for your personal and eternal good. End of chapter 2. This is a continuation of Comfort for Christians by A.W. Pink. This recording is provided by the Christian Classics Ethereal Library and is recorded by Renee Lacroix, Woodstock, Ontario, Canada. For more information or to volunteer, please visit www.ccel.org. Chapter 3. Sufferings Compensated. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. Ah, says someone, that must have been written by a man who was a stranger to suffering, or by one acquainted with nothing more trying than the milder irritations of life. Not so. These words were penned under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and by one who drank deeply of sorrow's cup, yea, by one who suffered afflictions in their acutest forms. Hear his own testimony. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. 2 Corinthians 11:24-27. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This, then, was the settled conviction, not of one of fortune's favorites, not of one who found life's journey a carpeted pathway bordered with roses, but instead of one who was hated by his kinsmen, who was oft times beaten black and blue, who knew what it was to be deprived not only of the comforts, but the bare necessities of life. How then shall we account for his cheery optimism? What was the secret of his elevation over his troubles and trials? The first thing with which the sorely tried apostle comforted himself was that the sufferings of the Christian are but of brief duration. They are limited to this present time. This is in sharp and solemn contrast from the sufferings of the Christ rejecter. His sufferings will be eternal, forever tormented in the lake of fire. But far different is it for the believer. His sufferings are restricted to this life on earth, which is compared to a flower that cometh forth and is cut down, to a shadow that fleeth and continueth not. A few short years at most, and we shall pass from this vale of tears into that blissful country where groans and sighs are never heard. Second, the apostle looked forward with the eye of faith to the glory. To Paul, the glory was something more than a beautiful dream. It was a practical reality, exerting a powerful influence upon him, consoling him in the warmest and most trying hours of adversity. This is one of the real tests of faith. The Christian has a solid support in time of affliction when the unbeliever has not. The child of God knows that in his Father's presence there is fullness of joy. and that at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And faith lays hold of them, appropriates them, and lives in the comforting cheer of them even now. Just as Israel in the wilderness was encouraged by the sight of what awaited them in the promised land, Numbers 13, verse 23 and 26, so the one who today walks by faith and not by sight contemplates that which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, but which God by his Holy Spirit hath revealed unto us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Third, the apostle rejoiced in the glory which should be revealed in us. All that this means, we are not yet capable of understanding. But more than a hint has been vouchsafed us. There will be, A, the glory of a perfect body. In that day this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal, immortality. That which was sown in dishonor shall be raised in glory, and that which was sown in weakness shall be raised in power. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49. The content of these expressions is summarized and amplified in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our conservation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. B. There will be the glory of a transformed mind. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Oh, what an orb of intellectual light will be each glorified mind! What range of light will it encompass? What capability of understanding will it enjoy? Then will all mysteries be unraveled, all problems solved, all discrepancies reconciled. Then shall each truth of God's revelation, each event of his providence, each decision of his government stand yet more transparently clear and resplendent than the sun itself. Do you, in your present quest for spiritual knowledge, mourn the darkness of your mind, the weakness of your memory, the limitations of your intellectual faculties? Then rejoice in hope of the glory that is to be revealed in you, when all your intellectual powers shall be renewed, developed, perfected, so that you shall know even as you are known. See, best of all, there will be the glory of perfect holiness. God's work of grace in us will then be completed. He has promised to perfect that which concerneth us. Psalm 138:8. Then will be the consummation of purity. We have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And when we shall see him, we shall be like him. 1 John 3, verse 2. Then our minds will be no more defiled by evil imaginations, our consciences no more sullied by a sense of guilt, our affections no more ensnared by unworthy objects. What a marvelous prospect is this! A glory to be revealed in me, who now can scarcely reflect a solitary ray of light. In me, so wayward, so unworthy, so sinful, living so little in communion with him who is the Father of lights. Can it be that in me this glory shall be revealed? So affirms the infallible word of God. If I am a child of the light, through being in him who is the effulgence of the Father's glory, even though now dwelling amid the world's dark shades, one day I shall outshine the brightest of the firmament. And when the Lord Jesus returns to this earth, he shall be admired in all them that believe. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Finally, the apostle here weighed the sufferings of this present time over against the glory which shall be revealed in us, and as he did so, he declared that the one is not worthy to be compared with the other. The one is transient, the other eternal. As, then, there is no proportion between the finite and the infinite, so there is no comparison between the sufferings of earth and the glory of heaven. 1 second of glory will outweigh a lifetime of suffering.
What were the years of toil, of sickness, of battling with poverty, of sorrow, in any or every form, when compared with the glory of Emmanuel's land? One draught of the river of pleasure at God's right hand, one breath of paradise, one hour amid the blood washed around the throne shall more than compensate for all the tears and groans of earth. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. May the Holy Spirit enable both writer and reader to lay hold of this with appropriating faith, and live in the present possession and enjoyment of it to the praise of the glory of divine grace. End of chapter 3.
This is a continuation of Comfort for Christians by A.W. Pink. This recording is provided by the Christian Classics Ethereal Library and is recorded by Rene Lacroix, Woodstock, Ontario, Canada. For more information or to volunteer, please visit www.ccel.org. Chapter 4. The Great Giver.
He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. The above verse supplies us with an instance of divine logic. It contains a conclusion drawn from a premise. The premise is that God delivered up Christ for all his people. Therefore, everything else that is needed by them is sure to be given. There are many examples in Holy Writ of such divine logic. If God so clothed the grass of the field which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? Matthew 6:30. If when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. Romans 5:10. If ye, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Matthew 7:11. So here in our text the reasoning is irresistible and goes straight to the understanding and heart. Our text tells of the gracious character of our loving God as interpreted by the gift of his Son. And this, not merely for the instruction of our minds, but for the comfort and assurance of our hearts. The gift of his own Son is God's guarantee to his people of all needed blessings. The greater includes the less. His unspeakable spiritual gift is the pledge of all needed temporal mercies. Note in our text four things. 1. The Father's costly sacrifice. This brings before us a side of the truth upon which I fear we rarely meditate. We delight to think of the wondrous love of Christ, whose love was stronger than death, and who deemed no suffering too great for his people. But what must it have meant to the heart of the Father when his beloved left his heavenly home? God is love, and nothing is so sensitive as love. I do not believe that deity is emotionless, the stoic as represented by the schoolmen of the Middle Ages. I believe the sending forth of the Son was something which the heart of the Father felt, that it was a real sacrifice on his part. Weigh well, then, the solemn fact which premises the sure promise that follows. God spared not his own Son. Expressive, profound, melting words. Knowing full well, as he only could, all that redemption involved, the law rigid and unbending, insisting upon perfect obedience and demanding death for its transgressors, justice stern and inexorable, requiring full satisfaction, refusing to clear the guilty. Yet God withheld not the only sacrifice which could meet the case. God spared not his own Son. Though knowing full well the humiliation and ignominy of Bethlehem's manger, the ingratitude of men, the not having where to lay his head, the hatred and opposition of the ungodly, the enmity and bruising of Satan, yet he did not hesitate. God did not relax aught of the holy requirements of his throne, nor abate one whit of the awful curse. No, he spared not his own son. The utmost farthing was exacted. The last dregs in the cup of wrath must be drained, even when his beloved cried from the garden, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." God spared him not. Even when vile hands had nailed him to the tree, God cried, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd." Zechariah 13, verse 7. 2. The Father's gracious design. "But delivered him up for us all." Here we are told why the Father made such a costly sacrifice. He spared not Christ, that he might spare us. It was not want of love to the Savior, but wondrous, matchless, fathomless love for us. Oh, marvel at the wondrous design of the Most High! God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Verily, such love passeth knowledge. Moreover, he made this costly sacrifice not grudgingly or reluctantly, but freely, out of love. Once God had said to rebellious Israel, "How shall I give thee up, Ephraim?" Hosea chapter 11, verse 8. Infinitely more cause had he to say this of the Holy One, his well-beloved, the one in whom his soul daily delighted, yet he delivered him up to shame and spitting, to hatred and persecution, to suffering and death itself. And he delivered him up for us, descendants of rebellious Adam, depraved and defiled, corrupt and sinful, vile and worthless. For us, who had gone into the far country of alienation from him, and there spent our substance in righteous living. Yes, for us, who had gone astray like sheep, each one turning to his own way. For us, who were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, in whom there dwelt no good thing. For us, who had rebelled against our Creator, hated his holiness, despised his word, broken his commandments, resisted his spirit. For us, who richly deserved to be cast into the everlasting burnings and receiving those wages which our sins so fully earned. Yes, for thee, fellow Christian, who art sometimes tempted to interpret your afflictions as tokens of God's hardness, who regard your poverty as a mark of his neglect, and your seasons of darkness as evidences of his desertion. Oh, confess to him now the wickedness of such dishonoring doubtings, and never again question the love of him who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Faithfulness demands that I should point out the qualifying pronoun in our text. It is not, "God delivered him up for all," but "for us all." This is definitely defined in the verses which immediately precede. In verse 31, the question is asked, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" In verse 30, this "us" is defined as those whom God did predestinate and has called and justified. The "us" are the high favorites of heaven, the objects of sovereign grace, God's elect. And yet in themselves they are, by nature and practice, deserving of nothing but wrath. But yet, thank God, it is us all, the worst as well as the best, the 500-pounders debtors equally as much as the 50-pence debtors. 3. The Spirit's blessed inference. Ponder well the glorious conclusion which the Spirit of God here draws from the wondrous fact stated in the first part of our text. "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" How conclusive and how comforting is the inspired reasoning of the apostle. Arguing from the greater to the less, he proceeds to assure the believer of God's readiness to also freely bestow all needed blessings. The gift of his own Son, so ungrudgingly and unreservedly bestowed, is the pledge of every other needed mercy. Here is the unfailing guarantee and talisman of perpetual reassurance to the drooping spirit of the tried believer. If God has done the greater, will he leave the less undone? Infinite love can never change. The love that spared not Christ cannot fail its objects nor begrudge any needed blessings. The sad thing is that our hearts dwell upon what we have not instead of upon what we do have. Therefore, the Spirit of God would hear still our restless self-communings and quiet the repinings of ignorance with the soul-satisfying knowledge of the truth by reminding us not only of the reality of our interest in the love of God, but also of the extent of that blessing which flows therefrom. Weigh well what is involved in the logic of this verse. First, the great gift was given unasked. Will he not bestow others for the asking? None of us supplicated God to send forth his beloved, yet he sent him. Now, we may come to the throne of grace and there present our requests in the virtuous and all-efficacious name of Christ. Second, the one great gift cost him much. Will he not then bestow the lesser gifts which cost him nothing save the delight of giving? If a friend were to give me a valuable picture, would he begrudge the necessary paper and string to wrap it in? Or if a loved one made me a present of a precious jewel, would he refuse a little box to carry it in? How much less will he who spared not his own son withhold any good thing from them that walk uprightly? Third, the one gift was bestowed when we were enemies. Will not then God be gracious to us now that we have been reconciled and are his friends? If he had designs of mercy for us while we were yet in our sins, how much more will he regard us favorably now that we have been cleansed from all sin by the precious blood of his Son? 4. The comforting promise. Observe the tense that is used here. It is not, how has he not with him also freely given us all things, though this is also true, for even now are we heirs of God, Romans chapter 8, verse 17. But our text goes further than this. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The second half of this wondrous verse contains something more than a record of the past. It supplies reassuring confidence both for the present and for the future. No time limits are to be set upon this shall. Both now, in the present, and forever and ever, in the future, God shall manifest himself as the great giver. Nothing for his glory and for our good will he withhold. The same God who delivered up Christ for us all is, without variableness or shadow of turning. Mark the manner in which God gives. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God does not have to be coaxed. There is no reluctance in him for us to overcome. He is ever more willing to give than we are to receive. Again, he is under no obligations to any. If he were, he would bestow of necessities instead of giving freely. Ever remember that he has a perfect right to do with his own as he pleases. He is free to give to whom he wills. The word freely not only signifies that God is under no constraint, but also means that he makes no charge for his gifts. He places no price on his blessings. God is no retailer of mercies or barterer of good things. If he were, justice would require him to charge exactly what each blessing was worth, and then who among the children of Adam could find the wherewithal? No, blessed be his name, God's gifts are without money and without price, unmerited and unearned. Finally, rejoice over the comprehensiveness of this promise. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The Holy Spirit would here regale us with the extent of God's wondrous grant. What is it you need, fellow Christian? Is it pardon? Then has he not said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Is it grace? Then has he not said, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work? 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Is it a thorn in the flesh? This too will be given. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Is it rest? Then heed the Savior's invitation. Come on to me, and I will give you rest. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Is it comfort? Is he not the God of all comfort? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Is it temporal mercies that the reader is in need of? Are your circumstances adverse so that you are filled with dismal forebodings? Does your cruse of oil and barrel of meal look as though they will soon be quite empty? Then spread your need before God, and do it in simple, childlike faith. Think you that he will bestow the greater blessings of grace and deny the lesser ones of providence? No, my God shall supply all your need. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. True, he has not promised to give all you ask, for we often ask amiss. Mark the qualifying clause. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We often desire things which would come in between us and Christ if they were granted. Therefore does God in his faithfulness withhold them. Here then are four things which should bring comfort to every renewed heart. The Father's costly sacrifice.
Our God is a giving God, and no good thing does he withhold from them that walk uprightly.
The Father's gracious design. It was for us that Christ was delivered up. It was our highest and eternal interest that he had at heart. The Spirit's infallible inference. The greater includes the less. The unspeakable gift guarantees the bestowment of all other needed favors. The comforting promise. Its sure foundation, its present and future scope, its blessed extent, are for the assuring of our hearts and the peace of our minds. May the Lord add his blessing to this little meditation. End of chapter 4.
Yet, is our God ever mindful of us? Hourly does he minister to us, who remembered us in our low estate. Not always are we permitted to dwell upon the mount, as in the natural world, so in our experiences. Bright and sunny days give place to dark and cloudy ones. Summer is followed by winter. Disappointments, losses, afflictions, bereavements came our way, and we were brought low. And oftentimes, just when we seemed to most need the comfort of friends, they failed us. Those we counted on to help forgot us. But even then there was one who remembered us and showed himself to be the same yesterday and today and forever. And then did we prove afresh that his mercy endureth forever. Who remembered us in our low estate? There are some who may read these lines that will think of another application of these words, namely, the time when you left your first love, when your heart grew cold and your life became worldly, when you were in a sadly backslidden state. Then, indeed, was your estate a low one, yet even then did our faithful God remember thee. Yes, each of us has cause to say with the psalmist, he restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Chapter 23, verse 3. Who remembered us in our low estate. Still another application of these words may be made, namely, to the last great crisis of the saint as he passes out of this world. As the vital spark of the body grows dim and nature fails, then too is our estate low. As the vital spark of the body grows dim and nature fails, then too is our estate low. But then also the Lord remembereth us, for his mercy endureth forever. Man's extremity is but God's opportunity. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. It is then that he remembers us by making good his comforting promises. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. Who remembered us in our low estate? Surely this text will furnish us with the suitable words to express our thanksgiving when we are at home, present with the Lord. how we shall then praise him for his covenant faithfulness, his matchless grace, and his loving kindness, for having remembered us in our low estate. Then shall we know, even as we are known. Our very memories will be renewed, perfected, and we shall remember all the way the Lord our God hath led us. Deuteronomy 8:2. Recalling with gratitude and joy his faithful remembrances, acknowledging with adoration that his mercy endureth forever. End of chapter 5.
This is a continuation of Comfort for Christians by A.W. Pink. This recording is provided by the Christian Classics Ethereal Library and is recorded by Rene Lacroix, Woodstock, Ontario, Canada. For more information or to volunteer, please visit www.ccel.org.
Chapter 6. Tried by Fire. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job chapter 23, verse 10. Job here corrects himself. In the beginning of the chapter, we find him saying, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning." Verses 1 and 2. Poor Job. He felt that his lot was unbearable. But he recovers himself. He checks his hasty outburst and revises his impetuous decision. How often we all have to correct ourselves. Only one has ever walked this earth who never had occasion to do so. Job here comforts himself. He could not fathom the mysteries of providence, but God knew the way he took. Job had diligently sought the calming presence of God, but for a time in vain. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. Verses 8 and 9. But he consoled himself with this blessed fact. Though I cannot see God, what is 1,000 times better? He can see me. He knoweth. One above is neither unmindful nor indifferent to our lot. If he notices the fall of a sparrow, if he counts the hairs of our heads, of course he knows the way that I take. Job here enunciates a noble view of life. How splendidly optimistic he was. He did not allow his afflictions to turn him into a skeptic. He did not permit the sore trials and troubles through which he was passing to overwhelm him. He looked at the bright side of the dark cloud, God's side, hidden from sense and reason. He took a long view of life. He looked beyond the immediate fiery trials and said that the outcome would be gold refined. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Three great truths are expressed here. Let us briefly consider each separately. The divine knowledge of my life. He knoweth the way that I take. The omniscience of God is one of the wondrous attributes of deity, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. Job 34, verse 21. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Proverbs 15, verse 3. Spurgeon said, "One of the greatest tests of experimental religion is, what is my relationship to God's omniscience? What is your relationship to it, dear listener? How does it affect you? Does it distress or comfort you? Do you shrink from the thought of God knowing all about your way, perhaps a lying, selfish, hypocritical way? To the sinner, this is a terrible thought. He denies it, or if not, he seeks to forget it. But to the Christian, here is real comfort. How cheering to remember that my Father knows all about my trials, my difficulties, my sorrows, my efforts to glorify him. Precious truth for those in Christ, harrowing thought for all out of Christ, that the way I am taking is fully known to and observed by God. He knoweth the way that I take." Men did not know the way that Job took. He was grievously misunderstood, and for one with a sensitive temperament to be misunderstood is a sore trial. His very friends thought he was a hypocrite. They believed he was a great sinner in being punished by God. Job knew that he was an unworthy saint, but not a hypocrite. He appealed against their censorious verdict. He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Here is instruction for us when like circumstanced. Fellow believer, your fellow men, yes, and your fellow Christians, may misunderstand you and misinterpret God's dealings with you, but console yourself with the blessed fact that the Omniscient One knoweth. He knoweth the way that I take. In the fullest sense of the word, Job himself did not know the way that he took, nor do any of us. Life is the profoundly mysterious, and the passing of the years offer no solution, nor does philosophizing help us. Human volition is a strange enigma. Consciousness bears witness that we are more than automatons. The power of choice is exercised by us in every move we make, and yet it is plain that our freedom is not absolute. There are forces brought to bear upon us, both good and evil, which are beyond our power to resist. Both heredity and environment exercise powerful influences upon us. Our surroundings and circumstances are factors which cannot be ignored. And what of providence which shapes our destinies? Oh, how little do we know the way which we take. Said the prophet, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Here we enter the realm of mystery, and it is idle to deny it. Better far to acknowledge with the wise man, man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? Proverbs chapter 20, verse 24. In the narrower sense of the term, Job did know the way which he took. What that way was, he tells us in the next two verses. My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept, and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job 23:11 and 12. The way Job chose was the best way, the scriptural way, God's way, his way. What do you think of that way, dear listener? Was it not a grand selection? Not only patient, but wise Job. Have you made a similar choice? Can you say, my foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept, and not declined? Verse 11. If you can, praise him for his enabling grace. If you cannot, confess with shame your failure to appropriate his all-sufficient grace. Get down on your knees at once and unbosom yourself to God. Hide and keep back nothing. Remember, it is written, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Does not verse 12 explain your failure, my failure, dear listener? Is it not because we have not trembled before God's commandments and because we have so lightly esteemed his word that we have declined from his way? Then let us, even now and daily, seek grace from on high to heed his commandments and hide his word in our hearts. He knoweth the way that I take. Which way are you taking? The narrow way which leadeth unto life? Or the broad road that leadeth to destruction? Make certain on this point, dear friend. Scripture declares, so every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Romans chapter 14, verse 12. But you need not be deceived or uncertain. The Lord declared, I am the way. John 14:6. Divine testing, when he hath tried me, the fining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold. But the Lord trieth the hearts. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 3. This was God's way of Israel of old, and it is his way with Christians now. Just before Israel entered Canaan, as Moses reviewed their history since leaving Egypt, he said, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee, and to know what is in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. In the same way God tries, tests, proves, humbles us. When he hath tried me, if we realize this more, we should bear up better in the hour of affliction and be more patient under suffering. The daily irritations of life, the things which annoy so much, what is their meaning? Why are they permitted? Here is the answer. God is trying you. That is the explanation, in part at least, of that disappointment, that crushing of your earthly hopes, that great loss. God is testing you. God is trying your temper, your courage, your faith, your patience, your love, your fidelity. When he hath tried me. How frequently God's saints see only Satan as the cause of their troubles. They regard the great enemy as responsible for much of their sufferings. But there is no comfort for the heart in this. We do not deny that the devil does bring about much that harasses us, but above Satan is the Lord Almighty. The devil cannot touch a hair of our heads without God's permission, and when he is allowed to disturb and distract us, even then it is only God using him to try us. Let us learn, then, to look beyond all secondary causes and instruments to that one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. This is what Job did. In the opening chapter of the book which bears his name, we find Satan obtaining permission to afflict God's servant. He used the Sabians to destroy Job's herds. Verse 15. He sent the Chaldeans to slay his servants. Verse 17. He caused a great wind to kill his children. Verse 19. And what was Job's response? This, he exclaimed, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 21. Job looked beyond the human agents, beyond Satan who employed them, to the Lord who controlleth all. He realized that it was the Lord trying him. We get the same thing in the New Testament. To the suffering saints at Smyrna, John wrote, Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. Revelations chapter 2, verse 10. Their being cast into prison was simply God trying them. How much we lose for forgetting this. What a stay for the troubled, tossed heart to know that no matter what form the testing may take, no matter what the agent which annoys, it is God who is trying his children. What a perfect example the Savior sets us. When he was approached in the garden, and Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, the Savior said, The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? John chapter 18, verse 11. Men were about to vent their awful rage upon him. The serpent would bruise his heel, but he looks above and beyond them. Dear listener, no matter how bitter its contents, infinitely less than that which the Savior drained, let us accept the cup as from the Father's hand. In some moods we are apt to question the wisdom and right of God to try us. So often we murmur at his dispensations. Why should God lay such an intolerable burden upon me? Why should others be spared their loved ones and mine taken? Why should health and strength, perhaps the gift of sight, be denied me? The first answer to all such questions is, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? It is wicked insubordination for any creature to call into question the dealings of the great Creator. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Romans 9:20. How earnestly each of us need to cry unto God, that his grace may silence our rebellious lips and still the tempest within our desperately wicked hearts. But to the humble soul which bows in submission before the sovereign dispensations of the all-wise God, Scripture affords some light on the problem. This light may not satisfy reason, but it will bring comfort and strength when received in childlike faith and simplicity. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, we read, Wherein God's salvation ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Note three things here. First, there is a needs be for the trial of faith. Since God says it, let us accept it. Second, this trying of faith is precious, far more so than of gold. It is precious to God. Psalm 116:15, and will yet be so to us. Third, the present trial has in view the future. Where the trial has been meekly endured and bravely borne, there will be a grand reward at the appearing of our Redeemer. Again, in 1 Peter 4:12-13, we are told, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." The same thoughts are expressed here as in the previous passage. There is a needs be for our trials, and therefore we are to think them not strange. We should expect them. And too, there is again the blessed outlook of being richly recompensed at Christ's return. Then there is the added word that not only should we meet these trials with faith's fortitude, but we should rejoice in them, inasmuch as we are permitted to have fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. He too suffered, sufficient then for the disciple to be as his master. When he hath tried me, dear Christian listener, there are no exceptions. God had only one son without sin, but never one without sorrow. Sooner or later, in one form or another, trial sore and heavy will be our lot. And sent Timotheus, our brother, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. 1 Thessalonians 3:2-3. And again it is written, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. It has been so in every age. Abraham was tried severely. So too were Joseph, Jacob, Moses, David, Daniel, the apostles, etc. The ultimate issue, I shall come forth as gold. Observe the tense here. Job did not imagine that he was pure gold already. I shall come forth as gold, he declared. He knew full well that there was yet much dross in him. He did not boast that he was already perfect. Far from it. In the final chapter of his book, we find him saying, I abhor myself. Chapter 42:6. And well he might, and well may we, as we discover that in our flesh there dwelleth no good thing, as we examine ourselves and our ways in the light of God's word, and behold our innumerable failures, as we think of our countless sins, both of omission and commission, good reason have we for abhorring ourselves. Ah, Christian listener, there is much dross about us, but it will never ever be thus. I shall come forth as gold. Job did not say, when he hath tried me, I may come forth as gold, or I hope to come forth as gold. But with full confidence and positive assurance, he declared, I shall come forth as gold. But how did he know this? How can we be sure of the happy issue? Because the divine purpose cannot fail. He which hath begun a good work in us will finish it. Philippians 1:6. How can we be sure of the happy issue? Because the divine promise is sure. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Psalm 138:8. Then be of good cheer, tried and troubled one. The process may be unpleasant and painful, but the issue is charming and sure. I shall come forth as gold. This was said by one who knew affliction and sorrow as few among the sons of men have known them. Yet despite his fiery trials, he was optimistic. Let then this triumphant language be ours. I shall come forth as gold. Is not the language of carnal boasting, but the confidence of one whose mind was stayed upon God. There will be no credit to our account. The glory will all belong to the divine refiner. James 1:12. For the present, there remains two things. First, love is the divine thermometer while we are in the crucible of testing, and he shall sit the patience of divine grace as a refiner and purifier of silver, etc. Malachi 3:3. Second, the Lord himself is with us in the fiery furnace, as he was with the three young Hebrews. Daniel 3:25. For the future, this is sure. The most wonderful thing in heaven will not be the golden street or the golden harps, but golden souls on which is stamped the image of God, predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Praise God for such a glorious prospect, such a victorious issue, such a marvelous goal. End of chapter 6.